Taking our Bibles here this morning, first turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15. My message entitled is Hatred, Pride, Folly, the Devil's Soup, Part 5, as we look into the book of Esther once again. And mainly, my subject here this morning is going to be centering or focusing on one aspect, the power of money to heal or to kill. The fact that money itself can be used either to bless or money in and of itself can be used to kill. And beloved, money itself, whether it be in a form of a check, in the form of a debit card, in the form of a credit card, in the form of cash or coin, in and of itself, money is not evil. It's not good, it's not evil. It's simply neutral. It's what we do and how we use our money that determines whether or not we're going to use it in a healing manner or in a killing manner, as we shall see this morning. Proverbs chapter 15, my first verse, I have three verses to look at, but Proverbs chapter 15, look at verses 27, my friends. Proverbs 15 and 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hated gifts, meaning a bribe, shall live. And again, in this morning's message, we'll be focusing on Mr. Haman and his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews. And the last time we considered the book of Esther, chapter 3, we just saw that Haman does this elaborate lottery system of casting lots, possibly casting colored stones or colored dice. Supposedly, some commentators believe he had this huge calendar placed on the floor, and he is going to more or less shake the dice or cast these stones to determine a special day on their calendar when the Persians could simply do wholesale genocide and kill every Jew throughout the Persian Empire and then confiscate their goods and their properties. But here it says, he who is greedy of gain troubles his own house. And as you read later in the book of Esther, when Haman's plan is finally discovered and when Queen Esther's identity is revealed, we find out that in the book, Haman was erecting gallows to hang Mordecai by his neck. And lo and behold, when the king realizes what Haman is doing, and the fact that Haman's desire to kill every Jew would mean the king's wife Esther being killed, for she was a Jew, the king, in a fit of rage, hangs Haman and his sons. And they swing on that rope. And so verses 27 is actually fulfilled in the story of Esther. He who is greedy of gain will bring trouble to his house. Now turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Jeremiah, who lived during the time of this exile. Jeremiah 17, would you be willing and gracious to look at verse 11? Jeremiah 17:11 says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Haman did not live to see his plan brought to fruition. Haman did not see his own coffers filled with the booty and the spoil of these dead Jews. He came to an end like a fool. And now turn to Esther chapter 3. Today's text is found in verses 8 to 15. Esther chapter 3, and I would like to read verses 8 to 15 in our audience once again. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people and all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse or different from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer or to allow them, in essence, to live. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Haman went right to the point. He cut across the fog and the smoke. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it unto the king's treasury. Haman was willing to finance out of his own bank account 10,000 talents of silver. So this tells you that Haman was not some bum. Okay? He wasn't out there in the park bench drinking a bottle of booze wrapped in a paper bag. He was a man of means. And the king took his ring from his hand, he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemed good to thee. Beloved, in verse 11, King Ahasuerus gives Haman a green light, and the king never stops and asks any questions. Like, why? How come? Be more specific in your allegations. The king just simply gives him his ring. Back in that day, the king's ring could be stamped in soft wax, and that was like simply signing your name to a dotted line. The king just says, go for it. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. This decree was translated into every language and every dialect to every people that were scattered across the Persian Empire. And get in your mind, the Persian Empire ran all the way from India all the way down into Egypt, and all the way to the very shorelines of Greece. That's a chunk of real estate. And the letters were sent by post. The Persians had a very elaborate Pony Express way before the days of the pioneer days. They were sent by post into the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil for them for a prey. Beloved, verses 13 is quite blunt, quite to the point. The Persians were going to be allowed on one day to wake up on that day and take sword, axe, boulder, 2x4, whatever, and bash to death their Jewish neighbors. And then confiscate their real estate and their property. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that they should be ready against that day. The posts, or the pony expressers, went out, being hastened by the king's command. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And get this horrible picture. And Haman and the king sat down over a Bud Light while the city of Shushan was perplexed. Picture in your mind the king and Haman. Back in those days, there wasn't a table. They laid on cushy pillows on the floor. Maybe with a little raised platform with all the fruits and the dainties and the cinnamon buns and the sticky buns and the bananas and the peaches and the melons. And they both had their glass of wine, whatever. And they're just sipping away. And outside they could hear the shrieks and the perplexity and the dumbfoundedness of their own citizens. Like, what in the world is going on? Well, in our last message, Haman is riding the wave of popularity, prestige, due to his cozy relationship or status with Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Using a very elaborate lottery system, Haman has chosen that lucky day, according to the casting of lots, to implement his plan of death and destruction upon every Jew living throughout the Persian Empire. feeding and fluffing and stroking the pride and the arrogancy of his boss, the king, Haman presents this gruesome plan using slander and the guise of sparing King Ahasuerus the potential loss of income by tolerating such vermin to live. Look at verse 8. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are different. They don't keep your laws, which was a lie. Therefore, it is for the king's profit not to suffer them to live. Total genocide. The total eradication of one ethnic group from off the face of the earth on one day. Can you ever get that into your mind? Let that kind of sink into your cerebral cortex, what that means. It took Hitler nearly 10 years to wipe out 6 million Jews, gypsies, political malefactors, homosexuals, etc. It took him 10, 13 years to get rid of 6 million. Here, Haman's going to do it all. In one day of genocide. Well, in verses 9 and 11 of our text, Haman tries to guarantee this plan even further by offering to personally subsidize this grand adventure with his own wealth. Look at verse 9. 10,000 talents of silver. Can you ever imagine what 10,000 talents of silver could do today? We might be able to help out the government in its bailout program. We could feed a lot of hungry people with 10,000 talents of silver. Silver is running about $12, $14 an ounce right now on the exchange. Think of 10,000 talents of silver. Man, you can build up a lot of homes. You can help a lot of people with their foreclosure. I can do a whole lot of good things with 10,000 talents of silver, but here Haman's going to cough up 10,000 talents of silver. He's going to use this entity, which is neither good nor bad, silver, that is simply drawn out of the earth, smelted, and then placed into pretty coins. He's going to take 10,000 talents of silver to fund murder. Well, was not Joseph sold by his own brothers for 20 pieces of silver? Did not Judas, on that night of betrayal, not only did he kiss Jesus on the cheek, a sign of endearment, a sign of love and affection, but he had a price as well, 30 pieces of silver. Did not those Jewish religious authorities, were they not able to buy off those Roman soldiers to lie, and say that the night of the resurrection, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus? And if the governor gets kind of tizzy about that, he's about to kill you for being slack on the job. We'll be able to talk to Pilate and pacify him. But you go around and you just tell people the disciples came and stole the body, and here's your bag of gold to perpetuate that lie. Someone has commented that all men, every man, has a price. Beloved, what would it take for you to deny Christ? What price is there? We just got done reading there in Mark chapter 13 that in the latter days, Jesus said that some of the unbelieving children of believing parents would be turned over to the authorities and be put to death. You ever wonder how much money or what type of a bribe it would take an unbelieving child to turn over their God-fearing parents to the authorities to get rid of them? Someone's made the comment that everybody in this room has a certain price that they can be bought. Is that true? We just got done seeing our presidential election. And just days, hours going into the actual day when men and women were pulling levers, we were told of mass voter fraud, people willing to vote for a certain person, irregardless of the issues, over a pack of smokes, or a free meal, or a shower. Everybody they claim has a price. Do you realize that even Nazi soldiers in German concentration camps, if you gave them but a few cigarettes, some of their Jewish captors were allowed to do things under the very noses of the Nazi authorities for a couple of cigarettes or a crust of bread? Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine make it merry, but money answereth all things." Have you found that to be true? Your Bible says that money answers all things. You ever hear the expression, "money talks"? Where do you think that came from? From the book in your lap. Money talks, and it sure does. The Bible says, "money answereth all things." So, beloved, in this morning's message, I'm going to offer you two propositions from the book of Esther. Just two propositions here this morning, and then we'll call it a day. The first proposition is this, that wealth can be used to advance, aid, or assist evil and its negative consequences to boot. Money, in and of itself, as I've just said, is neutral. Whether it be cash, coin, credit card, debit card, check, whatever. Money in and of itself is not evil, it's not good. It's how you and I use it, or how some exploit it. Turn to James chapter 5. As you turn to James chapter 5, it appears that in the days leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, there were some rich fat cats living there in Jerusalem who were even exploiting their own fellow Jewish countrymen, even to include some of the Christians. Notice what James says to some living in his own day, leading up to the destruction of the city and the temple. Look at James chapter 5. And again, this is found in God's Word. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you." Seems like James was writing about something that was just over the horizon. Not thousands of years yet in the future, but apparently something was on the prophetical horizon. The Roman armies would eventually be sent by Nero to quell the Jewish revolt of 66 A.D. "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hirer of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Verses 4 is telling us, apparently, these rich fat catters had real estate. They had fields. And some of their fellow Jewish countrymen were out there reaping for these fat cats. And the fat catters were not paying them their just desert wage. And their cries came up into God's remembrance. "Ye have lived in pleasure on earth," verse 5, "and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just." Some of these fat catters were putting some of God's people to death. "And he doth not resist you." And then here's James turns to his believers, his audience. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Does that mean these Jews had to wait 2,000 plus years and they're supposedly waiting? Or was there something coming over the prophetical horizon that was very close to them, my dear friend, in respects to time? Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, what? Draweth nigh. What coming? What coming? It is the second coming of Christ. They were cheated. But if there was a coming, not a physical bodily coming, as some have interpreted, but maybe a coming in judgment, when Jesus did tell his disciples on that day when they left the temple after a heated confrontation with the Jewish leaders there in Matthew chapter 23, and when they were gawking and they were amazed at the beautiful stones and that white marble just glistening in the Judean sun. What beautiful buildings these are. And Jesus had to tell them, beware, these stones one day will be toppled down. Even the city walls will be toppled down. And this building, this house of worship shall be literally razed to the ground, which it was in 70 AD. The Lord did come, not bodily, but he came in judgment on those who were killing the just. So here's an example in James chapter 5 of people who had monetary means. These were the fat catters. These were people who had land. These were people who had fields. And they put out in those fields their fellow countrymen, and they were basically robbing them of their income. Possibly changing their wages, possibly being unfair with overtime, whatever. And these people were crying unto the Lord for vengeance. And James has to tell them, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming judgment of the Lord draws nigh. And in 70 AD, listen, 70 AD, 1.2 to 1.5 million Jews were put to the sword by Titus. And thousands of Jewish children and young women, young men, were sent off to Roman slave markets to be sold as slaves. And not one Christian died. Not one Christian died. Because they took heed to the words of Jesus when Jesus told them, when you see those Gentile armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, you skedaddle to the hills and to the mountains and to the caves, which they did. But these fat catters, they stayed. And they continued to rape God's people of their hard-earned money. And the God of judgment judge them. So here there's an example of money being used for evil purpose. Padding my pockets at the expense of those who do a hard day labor. Paul also cautioned those who had an abundance of wealth and fell under its corrupting influence. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice this admonition. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, we find these words by the Apostle Paul. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. And if you've been watching the stock market in the past several months, everyone's portfolio in this room has lost a lot of value, hasn't it? Uncertain riches. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, puffed up with pride and arrogance, nor trust in uncertain riches, but they have the trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Oh. You mean to say Christians are to be do-gooders? Yes. They're to do the things that Jesus commands us. That they do good. That they be rich, oh my, in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You mean to say that there are certain good works that we are to do whereby we literally communicate or we give of ourselves on the behalf of other people? Yes. And Paul says when they do that, they lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here the Apostle Paul, in his writings to Timothy, has to take a little bit of pen and parchment, and he reserves on a space of parchment a little bit of warning to those who had a pretty good hefty bank account back in the first century. You charge. The word charge means command. You command those who have wealth and have means. You charge those who have the ability to help others by communicating and relieving sickness and pain and misery because they have the means to do so. You charge them not to be puffed up and arrogant and self-conceited because their bank account is so padded well. You charge them that they trust not in uncertain riches. Well, guess what? Those fat catters back in 70 AD, when Titus came in, listen to this. The Roman soldiers were so pent up with their hatred for the Jews back then that they put the temple on fire. Do you know that in between the blocks of the temple, the Jews had interlaced gold? And the Roman soldiers burned the temple purposely because when the temple was on fire, guess what happened to the gold? It began to melt. And the Roman soldiers were capturing that molten gold as it fell from out of the rocks of God's temple. Josephus tells us. Those fat catters put all their trust and confidence in a building of stone. And the Romans brought that building down. Beloved, being rich is not a sin. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. Being rich is not a sin. If such wealth was achieved by honest work or honest gain. Proverbs 14:23 says this in part, in all labor there is profit. So, beloved, I'm not advocating here this morning that we all become poor. We pack our bags and put ourselves behind a stone wall in some monastery and hum all day. Were not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon rich men? Was not Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, those of us who have been going through the book of Acts, was not Barnabas a man of means? He sold his lands and his houses, and he gave that monetary proceeds to the church in order to be distributed to the necessity of the Jerusalem saints. So, beloved, the Bible is not condemning you and I having wealth. The question is turned, what are you doing with that wealth? How do you use it? In God's providence, I believe God blesses some with an abundance of wealth and the abundance of means, granting them the gracious ability to help and to assist others or to even advance the cause of the gospel because of their monetary abilities. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Ecclesiastes 5. And look what you find in verses 9 to 12. And this was written by a very rich man, Solomon. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Get that? Even a wealthy, prosperous, powerful king like Solomon, he was dependent upon what the earth brought forth to sustain him. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When J.D. Rockefeller finally was able to say that he had $1 million in his bank account years and years and years ago, the news media asked him, well, J.D., what's really going to make you happy? And J.D. supposedly responded, $2 million. And when J.D. did reach the 2 million mark, the news media, like the paparazzi today, hounding him, asked him another question. What's going to make you all the more happier, J.D.? 3 million.
You ever wonder sometimes
that you and I always talk about happiness in the future? Man, I'll be glad when my kids grow up. I'll be glad when I get my college degree. Future. I'm going to be glad, boy, when I hit 21. I can do things and no one can tell me either way. I'm going to be the master of my ship. Future. Oh, I just can't wait to hit Social Security and start drawing out that big egg nest. Oh, I just can't wait. You ever notice how we're all the time talking about happiness as if happiness is something in the future? Why not be happy now? Christian, why not be happy now? If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ and you know that your sins have been forgiven, placed under the blood, beloved, that's all the reason to be happy. And being happy is not gay and giddy and dancing around and slapping each other around and acting foolish, but just a calm peace in your soul that all is well between you and your God, being happy. If you're here this morning and you're married to the same person whom you've exchanged vows in those ancient days, be happy. If you're here this morning and you have parents who love you and want only your good and the best for you, then be happy. There are parents out there right now, my dear friend, that are scoundrels. You know, in some third world countries, parents sell their daughters into prostitution just to pay bills and put bread on the table. If you're here this morning and you're in relatively good health, everything can still move, you can still see and hear, then be happy. Read on. When goods increase, verse 11, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Watch this. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich shall not suffer him to sleep. You ever hear those war stories of people who have all this megabucks? Look at all these Hollywood idols that people idolize. They got to live behind what? Gated walls? High-tech security? Rottweilers let loose? Some six-foot bouncer? Bulletproof vehicles? And when they go off somewhere, they have to do it stealthily like some snake? The Bible says it seems that the more you have and the more you own, the more you got to worry about. And the more it robs you of your peace and joy. What does the Bible tell us to do? If you have food and clothing and drink and food, be content. Be happy. We see another example. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Notice this one. It is quite obvious that based on the text that the Philippian church was not a church that had a lot of money coming into it. But nonetheless, notice what they did for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And again, we're using this simply as a message entitled, Money. To bless or to curse. To bless or to kill. To maintain life or take life away. Haman was willing to cough up 10,000 talents of silver out of his own account to liquidate every Jew throughout Xerxes' empire. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and notice these wonderful words by the Apostle Paul found in verses 10 to 19. Philippians 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me had flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. See that? They lacked opportunity. This was not a real rich church when it came to assets. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul, as a traveling evangelist, knew that sometimes he'll have plenty, other times he would be in total destitution. And Paul said, on both extremes and everything in the middle, I, Paul, have learned to be content. I've learned to be happy. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Beloved, if you and I could ever reach verses 12, if we could ever put that into our lives and actually apply it and live it, we would not need Maalox. And we would never have to go see a doctor. Because most of our physical ailments are due to simple stress. Stress and worry and anxiety for the future. Most of our physical ailments can be traced back to stress. And here Paul gives us a biblical remedy to be content in the good days as well as in the bad. Now, in the context of that, then you find that verse that's sometimes often misquoted out of context. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In the context of plenty, or in the context of need, I can do all things. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now bear in mind, when Paul wrote this, this was a prison epistle. This church communicated, and the word here doesn't mean that they picked up a phone and they talked. It means to communicate money. You communicated with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This church had that reputation. On several occasions, they reached deep into their pockets. A relatively poor community, they reached deep into their pockets to sustain Paul. For even in Thessalonica, you once and again sent to my necessities, not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound to your account. How do you know you're saved? How do you know whether you've passed from death unto life? If you have the ability to help out a fellow Christian, do you do it? This church did it. And Paul said, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Good works. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell and a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And verse 19 is another verse that's normally wrenched out of its context. But my God shall supply all your need. Whoa! Notice that. In the context of the Philippians digging deep into their pockets and giving out of their poverty, Paul says, in that context, God's going to supply all of your need in the context of giving all that you had to Paul. God would make that up for them. Did not Jesus commend the widow for her widow's mite? Everybody else was just giving into the coffers because they were fat catters and they had the means to give. And this widow, she came up to the little offering plate and all she had was a couple of coins worth hardly anything in modern day standard of currency. But what she had, she let loose. How do you know that you're a Christian? Are you desirous to give not only of your money, but are you willing to give of your time and your talent and of your resources to aid the gospel or to aid your brother and sister in Christ? Here's my second proposition as we close. Wealth can be used to advance the true cause of good with all the positive consequences. For those of you who have done our journey in Acts, going through our journey in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, we see different members of the congregation selling their lands and selling their homes and taking all those proceeds, as I mentioned earlier, and putting it into one coffer. And those Christian Jews at that time who had nothing were able to live off the proceeds of that buying and selling and that collecting. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, you will find dedicated, a list of names of dedicated women, both named and unnamed, who were willing to support Jesus directly and his apostles. Read it. In Luke chapter 8, there were a band of women who were able to subsidize your Savior with earthly monetary needs. And we're told today in the church that women cannot do nothing but keep silent. There's a whole lot that Christian women can do. They can give up their time, their talent, their energy, and their resources, and their love. Joseph of Arimathea graciously and willingly gave up his own cut-out rock tomb, which reveals that Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. Only rich people in the first century could have their own tombs carved out of rock. And Joseph just willingly gave it to Christ. And though considered a waste and should have been given to the poor for better use, the woman who was forgiven much poured the expensive jar of ointment to anoint her Lord's feet in preparation to his burial. And commentators told us that that so-called ointment would have been valued in their day to 1 year's wage. What have you done for Christ, my friend, in the context of his forgiveness? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ has touched your soul, you believe that Jesus Christ has saved you, you believe that Jesus Christ has made you a new creature, what have you given back to him? This woman gave to Jesus all that she had, a jar of ointment. And when she took that ointment and did his hair and did his feet, and with her long hair and her tears washing those feet that would soon be impaled by a Roman spike, the apostles badmouth her. Oh, what a waste. That could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said what? She's done a good deed. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28, the Apostle Paul mentions of a collection of money raised by the converted Gentiles of northern Greece for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. There was a famine waging. And wonder of wonders, when you read Romans chapter 11, that engrafted wild olive branch, which was once a mystery in the Old Testament times, but now was being unfolded and revealed to the Apostle Paul, which was the conversion of the Gentiles under Paul's preaching, were now blessing that blinded olive tree, the house of ethnic Israel, as an expected result of salvation coming to those who once sat in pagan darkness. Here's these Gentile, uncircumcised pigs and dogs in the eyes of the Jews. The Jews despise the Gentiles. They call them dogs and pigs. And now the Gentiles are being saved by Paul's preaching. And Paul tells them that Mother Church down there in Jerusalem is going through a very severe famine. The rains, the former and latter rains haven't come, and the fields have turned to dust. And these Gentiles, who were once called pigs and dogs, they reach into their purse and pockets, and they collect their silver and gold coins. Here, Paul, you take it to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, whom we've never seen. And Paul had the graciousness of bringing that bundle of coins to the Jerusalem church to sustain them in that famine. What are you doing? And what have you done with the richness of God's grace given to you? My Bible says of Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Do you confess his name in public, or are you ashamed of him? Do you confess his truth, or are you ashamed of the truth? Do you love to be with the brethren, or do you find it more comfortable to be with unbelievers who curse and damn his name and swear and cuss words? Do you enjoy reading the scriptures? Do you enjoy being with God's people in a prayer meeting? Do you enjoy talking about Jesus as you would one of your best friends? Well, two observations and applications, and then we'll close. As you can see, my dear friends, money can be used for either good or for bad. And wicked Haman was going to give up tons of silver out of his coffers to kill people.
out of hate, pure hate and envy.
Scripture does state, number one, that money does answer all things. Pays our bills, puts the bread on the table, puts clothes on your back. The Bible is quite contemporary and quite relevant there. In the world we live in, money still talks. Money still gets things done. But how often does the acquiring of wealth lead to heartache, pain, misery, and even death? Men do become slaves, my friend, to silver, gold, and cash. So the question this morning is begged, is money your God? Do we hang on to that money so tight that we can squeeze out a few more coins if we just simply squeeze hard? Or are we liberal? Secondly, and finally, would you agree that many homes and many interpersonal relationships between people and nations in particular have gone to battle and have gone to war, leaving a trail of death and destruction in its wake, all because of money and because of possessions? I want what he has, and I'm going to get it. Come hell or high water, I'm going to get it. If it means going to war or stealing it, I'm going to get it. My friends, we have to be careful on how we use our money, how we use any of our assets or any of our blessings. But the question here is begged, as believers, as those who are trusting in Christ, have you learned to be happy and content? And are you taking, either in your poverty or in your abundance, are you taking either of those two extremes and everything in between and simply giving it to the Lord wherever he may point his finger? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before thee to acknowledge the fact that the Bible is very true and quite relevant. Yes, money does answer all things. Money can do a whole lot of things. Money can be used to bless, and money can be used to curse as well as to kill. And so, Father, may this message not be about money, but anything that we owned. Any of our possessions in and of themselves carry no good or evil, but in the context of how we use them. So, Father, I ask and pray that you would bless your people here this morning, and whatever talents, whatever abilities, whatever gifts that they possess, that they would be willing and freely to give them up to you, and for you to use it to your honor and to their good. And may we be a people rich in good works, ready to distribute and to communicate. In Christ's name, amen.